Welcome to the Gilbert House Fellowship, a virtual gathering of believers seeking to better understand the Word of God, with your hosts, Derek and Sharon Gilbert, and Sam T. Doxson. Greetings and welcome from the beautiful Missouri Ozarks. This is the Gilbert House Fellowship New Testament Study for Sunday, April 10th, 2016. I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert, and we are so glad you joined us this morning. By the way, in case Derek's voice sounds a little bit different, it's because he has less weight on his chin.
Yeah, I was going to say, you could probably tell by my voice that I've shaved off my beard. And clearly,
the funny thing is you got a cold at the same time. I don't know. Yeah. I don't think it's connected, but you never know. Maybe that beard protected you all these years.
It could be. There is some evidence that suggests that there is a some sort of antibiotic function to the male beard. I'm not sure. So anyway,
I like your kissy face.
Well, it is that when that was my primary concern. Seeing as how I've never had to kiss a beard myself, I will have to trust those who have.
But you know what? You could grow that beard back in a week. So those of you who missed the beard, it'll probably be back later this year.
Well, make no promises, because there is something to be said for being able to just, you know, flush the whiskers down the drain instead of having to, like, spread out a towel when, you know, trimming the beard.
Yeah.
All those hairs fly everywhere. Uh-huh. And then, you know, take the towel outside and shake it out. And, you know,
and then Sam finds it, you know, in the grass, and he rolls on it.
Yeah, he says, "You're messing up my yard, Dad." It's just really disgusting. So, but anyway, no, this has been going around for a while, and if this isn't I was kind of hoping that this was a permanent thing, because, you know, I was hoping someday to grow up and be a bass, but I don't think that's what's actually
going on. I hope it's not permanent, because you cough at night.
Yeah.
And that's probably one of the reasons that you sound like a bass.
Right. And Josh Peck has been going through the same thing, because mm-hmm. we all came down with this at, well, not all of us. I mean, thankfully you've been spared this, but many of us at Skywatch TV came down with this at the same time. And Josh is still doing the same thing, kind of the, you know, trying to clear it out. And it's just, this is really stubborn. I mean, I've had a couple times in my past where a cold has just hung on for a long time. And you remember back in 2012 when I had pneumonia, which was...
Yes.
So we've been very cautious about this, but I've been, you know, flushing out the sinuses a couple times a day and making sure that it's not staying in there. But anyway.
And I consume lots of vitamin C.
I have been too, the liposomal vitamin C.
Yeah. Actually, which was homemade for you. So yeah. Thank you, Allie Anderson.
Yeah. So... it was funny, because when they gave me the jar, that tastes horrible. Oh, everybody was telling me, oh, that's the most horrible taste. You'll need some honey. You'll need something to go down, just to wash it down. Like, I take apple cider vinegar twice a day, and this stuff tastes better than the apple cider vinegar. So anyway, well, today we get some interesting stuff to talk about regarding spiritual warfare in our New Testament study today. So fascinating stuff here.
And I'm so looking forward to it, because this is something I've been dealing with now for the past, how long have I been writing this book? 5 weeks? 6 weeks?
About 5 weeks. Yeah. And how many words have you gotten so far?
Oh, gosh. Close to 400,000.
So we're talking a three book series coming all at once here.
Yeah. I'm writing all three books at the same time. And actually, these three books are the first series of three. So there will be another set of three to follow that.
Ah, so a non-ology coming.
I think so.
Yes.
We'll see.
Right. Well, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into the text this morning. Father, we thank you for this day, and thank you for drawing us together from wherever we are. It is a blessing to be able to use this technology to connect with others and to dig deeper into your word and draw more meaning out. Lord, we pray as we talk and as we read this morning that you will guide us, help us with to better understand your word and your will, to understand that the reality that we perceive is just a small subset of your reality, and that is someday where we will make our forever home. Lord, we ask that you guide us, open our hearts and minds as we study your word this morning, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We'll start chapter 17 of Matthew, and we'll recover some territory that we discussed in Luke last week. And this picks up immediately after the incident at Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus makes that very famous declaration that, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That, of course, is at the Grotto of Pan or Bonaias. And in the region of Caesarea Philippi. And again, the Grotto of Pan being the site that was sacred to the god Pan, the goat demon.
Yes, and if you've been following the news lately, you know that there's a group that wants to rebuild using 3D printing and stone dust and other materials to rebuild the Gate of Bel.
Yeah. Yeah, and that is, and Sharon pointed this out, and this was on Sci Friday, and if you missed it, you know, that was, for me, a revelation as we were discussing, because I
if you
totally
missed it, you missed hearing me butcher organic chemistry names. It's always fun to watch. You'll want to actually make a little GIF of that and have it play over and over.
But aside from that, the discussion of these Gates of Bel, which was from the Temple of Bel, or Baal, or Baal, in Palmyra, which was dedicated in the year 32, just about the time Jesus was going to the cross, Satan, because Jesus connected Satan to Baal, was having his temple in Palmyra consecrated, almost like, you know, dancing on the grave.
That's exactly what it was.
Yes. But as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's 6:8, don't quote me on that. I believe that's correct. I'll have to look this up real quick. That if the powers and principalities of this world had known, or no, I'm sorry, 2:8, if they had known that Jesus' whole point of his ministry was to go to the cross and die for us, they would never have allowed it. 1 Corinthians 2:8 reads, none of the rulers of this age, and he's talking spiritual rulers here, understood this, for if they had, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory.
Shows that they see that these spiritual entities have a certain limited vision of the future, but it's not perfect.
Exactly. So these gates, the first two cities, and supposedly the plan is, if they can get the funding, is to erect these gates in 1,000 cities around the world, supposedly as a gesture of defiance to the Islamic State, which is, you know, hysterical, because actually it's working toward the same goal of the Islamic State, which is, you know, spreading the gospel of doctrines of demons.
Exactly.
Yeah. But Sharon caught this and pointed this out. I thought this was brilliant. London and New York are the first two cities where they want to erect these gates, in Trafalgar Square, London, Times Square, New York. But in London and New York, there are already a matching pair of ancient Egyptian obelisks. They're called the Needles of Cleopatra, but they were actually built by the great pharaoh Thutmose III, who was the greatest conqueror of Egypt. Egypt was at its peak during the reign of Thutmose. I mean, Ramses the Great was his descendant and was also known as a conqueror and a builder, but Thutmose III, and I incorrectly, on Sci Friday, by the way, I mentioned that he fought at the Battle of Kadesh. I was wrong. The Battle of Kadesh was Ramses. Thutmose fought the Battle of Megiddo.
Oh, that's even more important.
Against a coalition led by the king of Kadesh.
Oh, that's interesting.
But Thutmose, he fought all the way as far north as the Euphrates River. So anyway, so you've got these two obelisks representing the representing the phallus of Osiris.
Yes.
And then now you're putting the gates in those cities.
So it's Ghostbusters.
It's like Ghostbusters. Keymaster meet gatekeeper. Yeah. So I thought that was a brilliant connection. I wish I thought of it.
You would have.
But no, that's why around Skywatch TV, Sharon is just generally referred to as the smart one. But it shows that there is a spiritual reality that most of us aren't aware of, especially in the West, because we've been, even those of us that are Christian, we've been so indoctrinated with a naturalist education that we don't look at that as the first analysis or the first explanation for things that are happening around us. And we should.
Yes, we should, especially when it concerns those two cities.
Exactly.
Because they, in many ways, determine where the whole world is going to go.
Because the financial center of Wall Street, the financial center of the city of London, basically the money there dictates the tune to which all of us dance.
Yes. Yeah.
So, fascinating stuff. And by the way, I just want to add this real quickly. I know that there have been some articles posted, and we've even posted a couple at Skywatch TV, regarding the date in which the one in New York is supposed to be set up, April 19th, as somehow connected to some ancient ritual date for connected to Baal of human sacrifice. I can't find any scholarly sources that document that.
If you know of a source that is right, reputable,
I'd like to know.
I would love to know, too. I can't find any date where that is also considered a cult in any way. But From what I have read, and this is at the New York Times, mm-hmm. it is not going to be erected in New York at the same time as London. It's later this year.
Later this year.
And that's a quote from that article at the New York Times.
Exactly. Yeah, most of the articles that are talking about the, you know, it being put up April 19th in New York and it's connected to human sacrifice.
No, it's April 19th in London.
Right. They're they're self-referencing.
It all seems to go back to the same thing.
Yeah, right. And then suddenly another place picks it up and I've not seen any scholarly sources that connect April 19th to any occult practice.
Right.
Doesn't mean there isn't one out there. I just haven't found it yet.
Yeah.
So anyway, and we try to be cautious about that because there's nothing gained by us sensationalizing things.
Right.
Heck, the supernatural realm is sensational enough. We don't need to, you know, add stuff to it.
Boy, isn't that the truth.
I mean, people think we're crazy enough just for taking the Bible literally. Matthew 17. And after 6 days, and remember now, they've been in the area of Caesarea Philippi, the Grotto of Pan, Mount Hermon, the foot of Mount Hermon, for 6 days, which is why we believe this next event takes place on Mount Hermon. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, there are some who believe this is Mount Tabor in Israel, but Mount Tabor is not a very high mountain. Mount Hermon is 9,000 foot.
Right.
Yeah. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And by the way, this is where our friend Gans Shimura gets the title of his blog, Face Like the Sun. Mm-hmm. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. This would be the kind of shelters they build with branches and leaves, mm-hmm. for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, incorrectly here, he's sort of equating Jesus with Elijah and Moses. They don't really get the hierarchy here yet. He was still, and he gets kind of rebuked here, sort of gently.
Yeah, very much.
He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him."
That is a very gentle rebuke.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. We know that you're, you know, astounded that you're seeing Elijah and Moses here, but Jesus.
You know, what's interesting is that Peter recognized them.
Yes.
He had no doubt in his mind who these two entities were.
Yes. That is remarkable.
Yeah. And of course, this is also where many people who are prophecy scholars, and I was taught this, that these two men would be the two witnesses that are going to take place in preaching in the first half of the final 7 years of the earth as we know it.
That's right.
Excuse me. And that is representing the law and representing the pre-law.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Elijah, who was before the law, and Moses.
Elijah was after.
Oh, sorry. I'm thinking Enoch. Never mind.
Enoch was before the law.
I'll come in again. But Elijah was translated, whereas Moses
was not. Yes.
Was not, but nobody knows where his body is. And that's one reason that these two are included. But Enoch is also someone who was translated.
Yes.
And he was taken very quickly because he walked and then he was not.
Yeah.
Whereas Elijah, it was clear to Elisha what was happening. He saw the chariot come down again.
The chariots, exactly right.
Enoch just disappeared.
Oh, that was a UFO. Those were astronauts who came to get, No, they weren't. It was not. It was the heavenly angels sent by God. Mike Heiser, not a week goes by we don't bring Mike into this. He has been producing a podcast that he calls the Naked Bible Podcast, in which he goes back into the text, and it's all based on the text. But he points out that when you go back and read the literature of from the intertestamental period, second temple literature, that mm-hmm. basically the writings that were available to the apostles in the first century, there was a strain of thought among the Jews just prior to Christ's arrival and among the early church fathers that Enoch was actually more important than Moses.
You know, I think that's really interesting, and there are those today who would echo that. And in fact, there are some, and I believe it's a Gnostic belief, that Enoch is actually the angel Metatron.
Yeah.
Which I think, I'm sorry, I don't buy into that.
Eight up.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You don't become an angel.
No.
You don't. Sorry, you become a different version of a human.
Exactly. Yeah. There is a fundamental difference between humans and angels. But the reason being that And Mike just did a really interesting podcast. I've got to go back and listen to it again to try to absorb it, where he looks at a section, and this is based on a paper that another scholar has written on a section of Galatians, and making the case that the Apostle Paul had the sin of the watchers in mind when he was writing to the church at Galatia. So, yeah.
Actually, that doesn't surprise me at all, because there are other times when it appears that Paul is referencing the watchers.
Yeah.
In fact, in his admonition to women to keep their heads covered.
Exactly.
Do you not know that the angels watch?
Yes, and that was part of this gentleman's paper. So, yeah, some fascinating stuff in there, and we'll talk a little bit more about that here in a couple minutes.
Yeah, they're in my book. there are all sorts of evil. You know, when I posted, and this is a side trail, sorry, I love side trails. When I posted to Facebook and my Facebook page, that I was writing a book that sort of centered around the Ripper murders in London and took a spiritual explanation to it. Someone said, well, why aren't you writing something about end times prophecy? And I am.
Yeah.
It just started in 19th century, which is actually when I believe that the end times prophecy fulfillment really began. That's when the knowledge began to increase
right. And
men began to travel to and fro, and it just... to and fro, and it just got faster and faster and more knowledge as we've gotten into the 21st century. But I would argue that it started over 100 years ago.
I think you can make a strong case for that. Yeah, I agree. Verse 5 again. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead."
Okay, he just told them,
"Yeah,
I'm going to be coming back. And if I'm raised from the dead, that means I'm dying."
Exactly.
Which he told them already that he was going to die.
Yeah, and as we'll eventually, when we get to Acts chapter 1, we'll see that they still don't get it. But anyway, and the disciples asked him, "Then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come." He's talking about John the baptizer. "And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased." Like when Herod Antipas had his head cut off. "So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and said, kneeling before him, And a man kneeling before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and he suffers terribly, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Again, Jesus kind of rebuking the disciples, like, "Come on, guys, get with the program. Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, you have faith like a grain of mustard seed. If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Let's... you know, break this down a little bit, or do you want to talk about the cosmic hierarchy when we read the Mark account?
That's up to you.
Well, let's do the Mark account, because in Mark, there's a little more detail that's not here in the Matthew account.
And verse 21, by the way, is not in many manuscripts.
Ah, okay. That's right. Some manuscripts insert verse 21. Which is in Mark, and that's why I was missing it here. Verse 21 adds, "But this kind never comes out except by prayer and fasting."
Right.
Yeah, and that is in Mark's account. So.
Exactly. What you and I were talking about this morning, I saw this and I thought, that's got to be what's in that missing verse.
Yeah.
Because I know it's in Mark.
That's correct. And and there are some who'll say, well, see, that just shows the ESV is an inferior translation because it's taking verses out. I was like, no, the oldest available manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew don't include that verse.
Yeah. And you are always at the mercy of the translators. And these men, and probably women as well now, sit with the oldest manuscripts they can find, which is ancient language. There really aren't a whole lot of modern equivalents, especially if the word's only used once in the entire Bible. Mm-hmm. And they struggle to do the best they can.
Right.
Oftentimes, there are notes in the margins of these manuscripts. So they're trying to figure out, is this a commentary or is this, you know, something that they added?
Mm-hmm.
So it would be a really tough thing. I know the languages that I studied when I was in college, and I was asked to, you know, translate a poem. And sometimes it would be an older poem in German or French or whatever. And I would have to try to figure out, is this something that is, can I even figure out, is this an idiom that's been lost now?
Right.
It's difficult to do.
Yeah. And the manuscripts that were available to, say, Jerome, when he translated the Masoretic text into the Vulgate, and that would have been, of course, the Old Testament versions. But some of the manuscripts available to him for the New Testament texts were not as old as the ones that are available to scholars now, as more discoveries have been made.
Yeah.
It's not that the translators of the ESV, and I know the NIV gets a lot of criticism as well. It's more of a thought-for-thought translation than word-for-word.
Right.
But they have, in some of the newer versions of the, like the TNIV, today's NIV, where they are going for more gender-neutral language. Well,
oh,
I'm sorry,
no,
look,
thanks.
That's not what the apostles wrote. That's not what the Old Testament prophets wrote.
And I'm sorry, but the gender is there in the original language. You cannot get around that.
Right, right. So I reject that. But when you are, in this case here, and we run into this a couple of other places too, where the ESV doesn't include a verse here or a verse there, it's not that they're trying to water down the gospel. It's just they're trying to make the text as accurate as possible based on the best available manuscripts. Yeah. And the presumption is that the ones that are the oldest, closest to the originals, are more accurate. Someone looking at the Matthew account somewhere along the line, some monk somewhere, thought, well, here, the thing about prayer and fasting in the Gospel of Mark, that's really important. We probably should add that to Matthew, too.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't change the meaning of the passage. And it doesn't argue for the inauthenticity of the Gospels. It was somebody trying to be helpful.
Yeah, well, exactly. I would encourage you to not have one translation alone.
Yes, right.
You know, find a place where you can go online and look at the parallel Bibles. And many of these sites will allow you to choose which ones you want to compare.
Right.
You can compare six or seven at the same time.
Yeah, BibleHub.com is a really good one for that. You'll get like a dozen, well, oh, goodness. It's two dozen different English translations, all of one single verse.
And when it comes to the Old Testament, I like the Septuagint simply because that's probably what the disciples were reading, because they were reading in the Greek.
Exactly right. In fact, I had a, shall we say, discussion going back and forth with a gentleman over Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9, because the Septuagint translates when God established the borders of the nations. He did, you know, he numbered them according to the number of, and the Septuagint actually, in the Greek, reads angels of God, or the B'nai Elohim.
Yeah.
So the assumption is that the Hebrew text that they were drawing from and the Septuagint translators were working in the 3rd century B.C.
Closer to the original language than current translators.
Yeah, a couple hundred years before Jesus was born. The Masoretic text was translated by Jewish translators between the 7th and 10th century A.D., so almost 1,000 years later, after about 700 or 800 years of Christendom, which was really oppressing the Jews by this point in their history. And so they had some verses that they felt needed modification in order to weaken the truth claims of Christianity. And one of those being the second power in heaven, the angel of Yahweh, that Christians said, oh, we know who that is. That's Jesus of Nazareth. And so references in the Old Testament that might be interpreted as substantiating the existence of other supernatural beings, especially that one, the angel of Yahweh, were watered down.
Yeah.
And so Deuteronomy 32, 8, and 9, in most English translations that are based on the Masoretic, like the King James Version, will translate that as that numbered the nations according to the number of the sons of Israel.
Mm. Yeah, which is, sorry, that's not it.
Right. And this gentleman was, you know, he's all about the Masoretic text as being the, you know, God-given word of God. Well, it is the word of God, but...
Yeah, but the sons of Israel didn't exist at that point.
During the Tower of Babel.
You don't have that option.
Right. Yeah, yeah. So anyway, but yeah, that's the difference. The Septuagint translated about 200 BC was when it was completed. The Masoretic text on which most Protestant Bibles base, their Old Testament translation wasn't completed until about 1000 AD.
Yeah. Well, the newer ones are based on.
And the ESV does go back. And they're looking back at the Septuagint and also recent discoveries from Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yeah.
So, okay. Back to Matthew 17. Rabbit trail. We eventually get back to that path. 17, verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" This was a tax to support the temple, which, by the way, here in America, I found that my ancestors, who were early in the Maryland colony in the 17th century, had, I think one of them was also in Virginia or Delaware. But anyway, they had to pay to support their church in hogsheads of tobacco. They had to give tobacco to, you know, which was then sold to support the Anglican church.
Interesting.
Yeah. Verse 25, he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, because Jesus knew what had been said outside. Okay. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel." A shekel was worth about 4 days' wages for a laborer. So that's, you know, pretty. "Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself."
That's pretty awesome.
Yeah. And again, interesting, it also is consistent with his statement before when he was tested by the Pharisees. You know, do you pay or should we pay our tax to Caesar? Well, whose face is on the coin?
Yeah.
Okay, well, then render unto Caesar what Caesar's.
Well, that's true. And it comes down to, I realize that coin and fiat currency, whatever you want to call it, the money that we use today is used to buy our homes and to pay for the many things we eat and consume and wear. And the truth is that God himself will provide what we need, but part of that provision works with the government as it is now allowed to exist. Mm-hmm. So, it's not fun to pay taxes, but
render unto Caesar what is Caesar's.
That's how I feel about it, too. Many of you may disagree, but that's where we stand. Okay, we're going to go to Mark 9, and believe it or not, we're going to bounce back to Matthew 18 here in a minute. Mark 9. "And he stood and he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'"
Now, this is interesting because it's almost as though that was that should have been tacked onto Mark 8.
Yeah, it does seem that way because the next verse appears to start a whole new story.
Right.
But I think putting it here relates it to, rather than think, "Oh yeah, I've forgotten what I read in Mark 8, you know, last week or whenever." And of course, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions weren't in the original manuscript.
Exactly.
It was just simply Mark's story.
Artificially imposed later on. Right.
So apparently, whoever put this in chapter 9 wanted us to equate this kingdom of God vision with what we're seeing in the Transfiguration.
Right, right.
I believe it can also apply to John, who was given the vision of Jesus Christ in his glory.
Agreed.
And written about in the book of Revelation, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Right.
It's the unveiling, which is what that word means.
Yeah, it's not John on mushrooms, which some skeptics would suggest.
Yeah, no.
Yeah.
So chapter 9, verse 2, "And after 6 days," and I wonder, both Matthew and Mark make it obvious it was 6 days later.
Right.
I wonder if there's some, you know, again, if it's in there, it's in there for a reason.
Well,
so is there something that we're supposed to draw from that 6 day period?
Well, interestingly, the account in Luke says after 8 days. But that's a different method of accounting, where you're counting the first day and the last day instead of like the number of, you know, full days between point A and point B.
Yeah, I had a friend years ago that I convinced he was actually a year older than he was, because I said, no, you have to start. You were conceived here, so you're really...
Your first year began the day you were born.
And he sat there looking at me for the longest time, and finally went, "Well, you're right."
Yeah, yeah. It is. Are you looking forward or are you looking backward?
Mm-hmm,
yeah. It's like that old joke is, related to the common cold. You know, if you treat a common cold It'll run its course in about 7 days. But if you just leave it alone, it'll last about a week.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Read that again. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. This is showing him in his glory.
Mm-hmm.
And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So again, they recognized them immediately. This is Elijah and Moses. Hey, everybody knows that. Look at the guy with the long beard. It's Charlton Heston. We've all seen him.
That's right.
And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, teacher, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified.
Mm.
And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And of course, that leaves out here in Mark, it's in the notation that apparently it also says my son or my beloved.
Yes.
And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. You know, that would have been very, very difficult for them not to say anything to the other disciples.
Yeah.
But there may have been a certain amount of pride in there. Oh, we're the only ones got to see this.
Yeah.
He's told us to keep it secret. Okay, we'll do that.
Yeah, we'll go down the mountain. But yeah, because their first reaction is get down the mountain. It's like, guys, you'll never guess.
Yeah, probably.
It was awesome. Yeah.
And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?
And you know, this is something that has been a stumbling block for our Jewish brothers and sisters. They could not reconcile their expectation of a conquering Messiah with the prophecies of the Messiah being the suffering servant.
Yeah.
And that's how they came up with this doctrine that the Messiah will actually be two Messiahs, Messiah ben Joseph, who will come and will fight the war of Gog and Magog and be killed during that war, to be followed by Messiah ben David, who will succeed in destroying Israel's enemies, and then raise Messiah ben Joseph from the dead.
Yep, and the spiritual enemy is going to take advantage of that mistaken doctrine.
Exactly.
Yeah. By the way, this idea of being treated with contempt and Elijah coming first to restore all things, there within this, to me, there's this implication that Elijah's treated better than I am, and I am the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. I am God, in fact. It's interesting to me that even today that the Jews will set a place for Elijah during the Passover.
Right, right.
Because they're waiting for him to show up.
Right, because that will be the sign that Messiah is almost here.
Yeah.
Yeah. There's some interesting, too, some comparisons between Elijah and John the Baptist, and this is from the David Guzik study notes at blueletterbible.org. You know, obviously both men were full of zeal for God. Both were not afraid of rebuking sin in high places. You know, Elijah challenging Ahab and John challenging Herod Antipas.
Uh-huh.
Elijah and John both attracted multitudes to their ministry. Both of them were living out in the wilderness in very austere conditions. So an awful lot of parallels there between Elijah and then John the Baptist.
Yeah, and we talked a few minutes earlier about how it may be Elijah and Moses, or Moses and Enoch, or Elijah and Enoch. I've seen many scholars say it's Elijah and Enoch because those two were both translated in some ways.
Have not yet died.
Exactly, that they may be the two witnesses. But part of the reason for believing it may be Moses is because some of the miracles that occur during the book of Revelation that are actually judgments, that they are similar to the thing, like the waters turning to blood. They're similar to things that
happened in
Moses,
Egypt.
Exactly. Yeah. And some of the things that, like the heavens holding back their rain and things like that, those happened in Elijah's day.
Yeah.
So clearly these two witnesses are going to be taking on some major signs and wonders They're going to be demonstrating the power of God to the powers of hell while they're there.
Yeah. And you just saw the light bulb pop out of my head.
You're shining.
Well, we talked before about how fascinating it was that when Moses was leading the Israelites out of Egypt and God told him, turn around.
Yes.
I want you to turn back. You're going to cross at Pi Hahiroth, which is opposite Baal Zephon. And I was wondering when we first discovered, noticed that verse, why was Baal even worshipped in Egypt? Baal was a Canaanite deity, except that I'd forgotten that at that period of history, which is called the second intermediate period, or the second intermediary period in, and I'm not getting that right now, in Egypt, the Hyksos kings were ruling over Egypt. These were Canaanite, possibly Indo-European rulers who had come in and taken over the area of Lower Egypt, which is the Delta region. And they were Baal worshippers. They equated Baal with Set. Set, who is also equated with Typhon, the chaos god.
Exactly. They're storm gods.
Exactly. So when Moses was confronting, Moses and Aaron were confronting the, you know, Jannes and Jambres, the court sorcerers for Pharaoh, they were confronting sorcerers who were Baal worshippers.
Exactly. And Elijah did the same thing.
Exactly.
He countered on Mount Carmel.
Yes.
The gods who he had stopped the rain. And I will say this again. If you really want to just find yourself immersed in the story of Elijah and the miracles that God used him to perform, and this spiritual battle, which was just, it's better than any blockbuster Hollywood could ever put
out. Oh, it is. It is.
Listen to Mendelssohn's Elijah Oratorio. It is something I listen to every week. It is my go-to listen while I'm mowing the grass.
And she mows. Like.
And I do. I love listening to this because it is a reminder every time I hear it. And it's all scripture. The whole thing is scripture.
Yeah.
You will find yourself memorizing scripture if you memorize this oratorio.
Yeah. And the thing that I think is incredible is that the story of Elijah, when you go back to the story of Moses, and realizing that, and again, I assume, you know, Egyptians, okay, they're polytheists. They've got all these guys. No, the Hyksos kings were monotheists. Baal slash Set was their god. Set was the lord of Avaris, which was their capital. And when Jesus, as we read a couple of weeks ago, was accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul, Baal the prince, and then Jesus equated him with Satan, the whole Bible is about God, Yahweh versus Baal.
Yes.
And then Baal's, you know, accomplices like Asherah and Moloch and Chemosh.
In the Garden of Eden.
Yes. Wow.
If you don't understand what took place in the Garden of Eden, you won't get it.
Yeah. And bear in mind that Eden, scripturally, is described as a mountain.
Yes, exactly.
Ezekiel 28, where... Yes, Ezekiel 28, where it's the oracle against the king of Tyre.
We were kicked out of the Mount of Assembly.
Yes. Yes, Eden was a garden, but it was also a mountain.
Yes.
And, oh, gosh, okay. Another piece fell into place for the book.
Yay!
All right, cool.
Maybe you should read my books and then write your book. And I'll read your book and then write my books. No, that won't work. That's sort of, no. But I tell you that Elijah has come, verse 13, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. This is what happened when they were gone. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. Of course, we were thrown. He gets seizures, so
right. This
is where the epilepsy comes in that is mentioned in Matthew. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He's referring to something, the spirit.
Right.
And he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. There are probably many psychiatrists who would look at these passages and say, they didn't understand. This man simply had, a grand mal seizure. He had epilepsy, and this can be cured with pharmacology.
Yes, pharmakia.
Exactly.
Right.
Nope. Sometimes it's demonic.
Yes. Yes.
Sometimes,
clearly,
yes, it is.
And interestingly, and we didn't mention this in the Matthew account, but the verb that Matthew used was the Greek word selenet. I'm not going to pronounce this correctly, but I'll guess.
It's an organic chemistry.
It is, well, in a sense, spiritual chemistry, actually.
Which word is it?
Selenius thy, which means to be moonstruck.
For which word?
Well, I'm going to have to go back to the Blue Letter Bible. I made a note here and I didn't read
it
when we got...
for lambs? I'm trying to find the word in the verse.
Is from the Matthew account.
Oh, sorry. Yeah, because in Mark, I don't see
it. Right. And so I skipped over that. I'd made the note for the Matthew version and didn't. But anyway, the verb that Matthew uses is typically transcribed as, or translated as, to be moonstruck.
Hmm. Interesting. Was he a werewolf?
Well, you know, if you're looking at an ancient Levantine moon god, that would be the one that we today call Allah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Interesting.
Yeah. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. So this is what was going on while the transfiguration was taking place.
Exactly. Mark actually here gives more detail than we got with either Luke or Matthew, which mm-hmm. I think is really interesting.
Because Mark usually rushes past everything.
Yes, and immediately they were out in the desert, and then immediately they were on a boat. But here he's giving a little more detail.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, Jesus and the disciples, you know, John, James, Peter, come down from the mountain, and suddenly... They're seeing this hubbub, a big argument with and what would the argument have been? The scribes saying, "You're not doing it right," or
I don't know what the argument was, but it's an interesting parallel to what happened when Moses was up on Mount Sinai talking to God and receiving the law. Below, they were going back to their old ways and creating their own little fiefdom with the spirit world.
Exactly. Yeah.
The similar thing is taking place here. And remember, they were up on Mount Hermon.
Mm-hmm.
So this is at the Grand of Pado. The grotto? The Grotto of Pan, the Grand. I'll come in again. You know, seriously, I have some people have problems reading because they're epileptic. Not epileptic, but dyslexic.
Yeah.
And I sometimes will actually speak in a weird way because my brain runs so far ahead of what my mouth can keep up with. My brain is in tomorrow right now, and I don't know what it's doing.
Steve Quayle is like that.
Yeah, yeah.
God love him.
He and I, our thinking patterns are very similar.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And you get halfway into a thought, and you got to jump to the next thought. And I somewhat have that tendency, but having had the experience of having to do the daily talk show for back in 06, 07, 6 days a week, or 5 days a week, 2 hours a day, had to learn to finish the thought before you go to the next one.
But it's more fun to go to the next one.
But yeah, I know. And there are times when I'm doing an interview, and if you've been a listener to View from the Bunker or watched on any of the interviews on Skywatch TV, there will be times when sometimes I'll just go, and those are the thoughts fighting each other inside my head, trying to get out.
You know what? We need our good friend David back in Indiana to Oldham to do a cartoon of what takes place inside Derek's brain while he's conducting an interview.
It's like an over the top rope battle royal. These masked wrestlers are throwing each other.
Nacho Libre.
That's it. Flying dropkick out of the ring. Okay, the winning question is
strong man.
Oh, please forgive us.
Oh, Lord.
I know this is
help
serious
us,
stuff, but
seriously, this is this. I don't know that I ever really made the connection when reading this passage in Mark before, but this idea that they have just come down from an in-your-face punch in the face rumentop,
exactly.
Mount Hermon,
yeah.
and you know, showing the spiritual entities, the fallen angels, we have just Jesus Christ. I've just taken your ground.
Yes, yes. I have taken your holy mountain on your mount of assembly.
And he gets down there and these entities are like, oh yeah?
Yeah, well, we've got this kid.
Yeah. And your disciples are just ate up in the head.
And they're powerless and we're showing their weakness to the whole world.
Yeah, I'm going to read back to 17 again. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I have brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out and they were not able. And he answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. So he was possessed from the time he was a child. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. This is sort of like the mustard seed.
Yes.
Parallel in Matthew.
Mm-hmm.
Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. You know what? If you are sort of on the verge of trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior, just say it and ask him to help you with that unbelief that you do have. Because this man probably was not a follower yet. He simply heard that a guy who casts out demons was in the area.
Exactly.
And thought, I'll try one more because nobody else has been able to do it. And instead, he ends up trusting in Christ as Savior. He believes. But there's that part of him who's been used to worshiping these fallen gods, the storm gods, Baal and the many others, that is giving him doubts. So help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had, and this is interesting too, because Jesus had talked about, just told his disciples, oh, by the way, they're going to kill me and I'm going to come back to life.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right here.
Yeah.
This boy looks dead, going to bring him back to life.
Mm-hmm.
And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, what did we do wrong? Why could not we cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And of course, fasting is also in there.
Yeah, in some manuscripts, the word fasting is brought in there. And this now let's sidetrack for just a moment here, because this is a very strong clue that there are ranks and a hierarchy in the supernatural realm. This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer, indicating that there are other kinds that could be driven out by something other than just prayer, just
which
by
is
the
what
command.
They decide. Exactly.
Right. And this is a glimpse into the supernatural realm that we aren't often given in church on Sunday morning. We believe, okay, yeah, demons, all right. And there are some churches that will even go so far as to teach that demons are real and that that exorcism is still a practice that the church should be engaged in today. That's a very small minority of all churches, but very few will talk about the cosmic hierarchy. Mike Heiser on his Naked Bible podcast, and this would be about 30 episodes ago, episode number 68, he interviewed two women named Fern and Audrey, who he actually honored in his most recent book, The Portent, or his novel, The Portent, by naming a couple characters for them, because they've been drawing on the divine counsel concept for their work. But even going back further than that, about 10 years ago, when we first met Mike through introduction in Peter Goodgame's online book, Against World Powers, that's where I first heard of Mike, got in touch with him when I started reading his stuff. I was like, this all makes sense.
Uh-huh.
Mike referred me to a ministry, a deliverance ministry called Restoration in Christ Ministries. And this was surprising to me that a scholar, credentialed scholar, was saying, yeah, this type of stuff is real. And here's a deliverance minister that I think is scripturally true. I mean, he's doctrinally true, holding to the text. A gentleman named Dr. Tom Hawkins, he went home to be with the Lord in 2010, but his wife has continued the ministry. But there is a paper that he wrote called Cosmic Hierarchy. And I will link to this in the show notes at gilberthouse.org. It's a PDF document that you want to download and use for reference. In fact, I described it to Sharon. She asked me to send her a copy of it right away. Just from the introduction to the Cosmic Hierarchy essay that Dr. Hawkins wrote, I'm going to read this. This is from his last revision in February of 2008. Over the past several years, we began to notice that instead of deliverance and spiritual warfare producing positive results and freedom, in some cases it seemed to cause severe retaliation, both for the client and the therapist, especially in the highly complex clients that we have worked with for nearly 20 years. Now, parenthetically, Dr. Hawkins and his ministry works with people who are suffering from dissociative identity disorder, what used to be called multiple personality
and
disorder.
And something that Russ Dizdar has been doing as
right,
well.
Right, exactly. People who've been sexually abused or victims of satanic ritual abuse.
Yeah.
The kind of work that Dr. Michael Lake and Mary Lake have been talking about and people they work with. In fact, she was a victim and had to be delivered herself. So this is a real thing. Continuing from Dr. Hawkins' paper, we began examining the whole concept of two realms of spiritual beings. One was the usual demonic realm, which seems to include the lower level spiritual beings. Another was the higher level fallen angels called celestial beings in Jude verses 8 through 10. Mm-hmm. That's the NIV. The Grigori. In the ESV, they're called glorious ones. The paper is too long for me to summarize here. It's 29 pages in length, but it's and it's broken down in the form of a presentation. He also has a video presentation, if you want, a DVD that you can purchase at his ministry's website. But he goes into the hierarchy of cosmic beings in the Hebrew scriptures, so the Old Testament, where you've got descriptions like living creatures, seraphim, anointed cherub, cherubim, sons of the Most High, sons of God, or B'nai Elohim, sons of El, the host of heaven, the armies of Yahweh, angels, and just a spirit, all referring to supernatural entities. And then in the New Testament, you've got references to principalities, authorities, powers, celestial beings, or glorious ones, dominions, thrones, cosmic elemental spirits, world rulers, spirits of wickedness. We don't know what those ranks are because God has not chosen to share that with us. But we do know that there are some that can only be cast out by prayer and fasting. Mike, in his novel, The Portent, has an encounter between one of the characters, and I don't want to give away any spoilers here, but one of the characters, the antagonists, who is not what he appears to be, and someone who recognizes him for what he is. And in the interview with Fern and Audrey, which is Naked Bible Podcast, episode 68, they describe a deliverance session with somebody where they were making no progress whatsoever. Until, you know, having just read The Portent and thinking, okay, maybe this is one of those higher level entities. And as the Archangel Michael did when contending with Satan for the body of Moses, said, "The Lord rebuke you." And they basically said in desperation, "The Lord rebuke you, watcher." And the reaction she described is exactly what you just read in Mark chapter 9, convulsed convulsing, crying out, convulsing terribly, and then gone. Now look, I confess I was raised with a naturalist bias and a naturalist worldview. I have never seen anything like this that I can say, yeah, I can definitely say that was an encounter with a supernatural entity. But there are too many people I've encountered, and I actually talked to Dr. Hawkins back in 2006-07, trying to get him to come on View from the Bunker for an interview, and he didn't want the publicity, but that's when he shared this document with me. Too many people who are rational, productive members of society who have seen things like this for me to deny that they exist. And again, just this here, this episode with this epileptic boy in Mark, Luke, Matthew, and especially the account in Mark, gives us a glimpse into this supernatural realm and the fact that there are entities that we don't want to mess with. We never want to go into a supernatural encounter thinking, like the disciples in Mark 9, hey, we got this. No problem.
Oh, yeah. Formula. Yeah. Yeah. It's easy.
Jesus says, in the name of Jesus, get out.
Point and click.
Yeah. And it didn't work. Why not? It didn't work. Prayer and fasting, perhaps, but prayer for certain. But like I said, this is just a very brief summary of this.
So listen to the podcast, read the PDF.
I'll put a link to that podcast, by the way, the Naked Bible podcast episode with Fern and Audrey for you to listen to, because it is remarkable. And even though these ladies don't have a web presence themselves, they don't advertise their work. Word of mouth, they are working.
Yeah.
8 days, 5 days a week. 40 hours a week
for the women's show.
That would be, if they'd be willing to do it, that would be awesome. Yeah. But anyway,
by the way, with regard to this, the word in that is translated as kind is genos.
Genos.
And it also means offspring.
Oh. Oh, okay. So it identifies like a genetic or a type.
Yeah.
Which again,
this is a genetic type. Seems like an odd word to use, but yeah.
For a spirit being. But yeah. It indicates that, again, you're talking about a specific type of spirit being that exactly. is different from others and obviously had more power.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah.
So.
Yeah. And again, in the book that I'm writing, there are several entities that are not demons.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, again, that was in the portent as well. So, mm-hmm. We're just getting a better understanding. We're seeing is through a glass darkly. We're not seeing the whole picture here. But
exactly.
There are some glimpses here. And I believe it's because we don't understand the spirit realm. And we've got entities in there that are unfriendly to us and really powerful.
Yeah.
That God said,
but
don't
you know what?
Communicate with the spirit realm.
No
necromancy.
Exactly. Don't go trying to contact
them. No mediums,
them.
No necromancers. Right.
And this is something that teenage kids are especially vulnerable to, because they're curious and they want to feel special.
Right.
And if they can contact this other spiritual realm, that or tulpas, if they can create what they think are coming out of mm-hmm. thin air, it's horrible.
Yeah.
What they end up, well, the prison that they designed for themselves.
Exactly. That's a good way of putting it.
Verse 30. They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." You would think that the spiritual entities would have been, because they're paying attention to what he's saying.
Exactly. Exactly.
It's like the Lord somehow blinded them, no matter what Jesus said.
Right.
Okay,
yes.
But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way, they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. They are just so not paying attention to what's going on. But we all do that.
When the Messiah comes into his power, I am so totally going to be the Secretary of Defense.
We got a deal worked out. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." And I would say the alternative is also true.
Mm-hmm.
The one who is not for us is against us.
Mm-hmm.
And again, if you're teetering on the edge, wondering, should you accept Christ as your Savior? By not accepting him, you have put yourself in the against us category.
Mm-hmm.
You stand against Christ because you have not yet accepted him.
Right. Making no decision is making a decision. There is no, there is no try. There is either do or do not.
Exactly. Yeah. The wisdom of Yoda. "For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung about his neck and he were thrown into the sea." And he speaks probably about the church leaders, the temple leaders, who are betraying not only the adults, but leading the children into false doctrine
right.
as well.
Yes.
"And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire.
This is one of those verses that those who teach that there is no hell, and there are many in the emergent church who believe this, have to work a way around. Well, you know, hell, no. The word there was Gehenna, was the Greek word. He was talking about the Valley of Hinnom, which you can still see in Jerusalem today. There's a street named Ben Hinnom Street that runs right through it. And that's where they had their big garbage dump and all the fire was there. He's like, that doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make any sense. He is talking about eternal punishment here. And furthermore, he's not saying if your hand is caused to sin, okay, yeah, I committed did something bad against somebody. I shoplifted something once. I'm going to cut off my hand. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying here is that spiritually, and he's made this point in other places, that it's what's in your heart, it's what's in your thoughts that causes you to sin.
That's right.
Cut off your right hand, you can still sin with your left. Cut off your left hand, you can still sin with your mind by lusting or by being jealous of coveting what your neighbor has. He's making the point here that you can't physically prevent yourself from sinning. It's a spiritual thing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
By the way, the next verse, 44 and again in 46 of Mark 9, many manuscripts choose to leave this out, but mm-hmm. in the KJV and a few others, you'll find it just discusses where the worm dieth and the fire is not quenched.
Right, right.
And the thirst is not quenched, I think it is. Let me look. Fire. I was right in the first place. The worm, perhaps being a reference to the where the worm dieth not.
Yeah,
sorry.
Yeah.
Where the worm dieth not. The worm, perhaps a reference to the old dragon.
Possibly.
Worm's another word for dragon, by the way. And if your foot, verse 45, and if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet to be thrown into to hell. Entering life, that's entering into eternal life, by the way.
Yes.
And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with 2 eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Here it is included. Not everyone will be salted with fire.
For everyone.
Sorry. For everyone. I'll come in again. For everyone. Well, you'd think I could read the English language. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another.
And section of a verse was, again, something I read recently. Somebody had sent me a link to a new emergent church that they were kind of disturbed about. And they were looking at that and talking about, you know, Jesus' description of hell, where the worm dies not and the fire is never quenched. No, he was just talking about the Valley of Gehenna, where the ancient king Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, passed his son through the fire. In other words, sacrificed his child to Molech.
Yeah.
And no, I'm sorry. Jesus is talking about a spiritual, supernatural.
Right.
It is a literal place.
There are two sections to it. One is the bosom of Abraham,
right.
And the other part is essentially hell.
Yeah, exactly.
And there's a great gulf between them.
Right. So
what's interesting is you can see one from the other.
Yeah. In that Lazarus, the man who's
was the rich man.
The rich man was asking Lazarus, you know, just, you know, let me go back to my brother and warn them to, you know.
Can you just bring me a little cup of water to quench my thirst?
Yeah. Sorry, you had Moses and all the prophets. You had your opportunity. Too late. Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Just a similar discourse instead of Jesus
Mark
asking
covered it
them,
all in one chapter.
What were you doing? Yeah. And yet managed to get more detail about that supernatural encounter, which was really significant.
Yeah. Which, again, he was writing for Peter.
For Peter.
So this was something that was near and dear to the heart of Peter to get this spiritual battle out there.
Right. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. And it's possible, by the way, that
this is the very same child.
It's possible, the disciples were also, you know, asking this question to Jesus to say, you know, okay, which one of us is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?
Well, that's exactly what
he was arguing. Because they were arguing between themselves. Uh-huh. And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea."
By the way, if you've never seen a millstone, they're really big and they're really, really heavy.
Yeah. Millstone tied around your neck in the water, you're dead. Yeah. You're drowned. And by the way, this turn and become like children. You never enter the kingdom of heaven. Maybe this is just a little reminder, because I found myself guilty of this yesterday, getting a little snarky with the fellow about the Masoretic text versus the Septuagint. And there wasn't a call for that on my part. I have a tendency toward intellectual pride. I'm intelligent. I'm smarter than you. So shut up. That's not true.
That's not how you really are. You really don't feel that way. That's your debate. And the Lord designed that debate aspect of your mind and heart for a reason. But yeah, everything he gives us can be twisted.
Exactly. And the enemy tries to work on that. Mm-hmm. It's like, well, this guy disagrees with me. I'll show him. I'll bludgeon him with my superior logic. In Christian love. Yeah. Smash him in the face. In Christian love. But becoming as a child and a little more humble and a little more humility, saying, look, brother, I know you understand this, but you know, understand what we're trying to convey here, would be a better approach.
Yeah. And sometimes the observations made by children are amazing.
Yeah.
Josh Peck's little girl. It was Althea.
Althea,
who looked at you the other day and at Skywatch and said, "You have a funny haircut."
Yeah, because she noticed the beard was gone. Yeah. Yeah, kids get it. Verse 7, "Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes." And this is interesting because God does not send temptation greater than we can bear.
He does not tempt us. He tests us.
Right.
The enemy tempts us.
Right. That's exactly right. But never beyond our ability to resist. It's just that we always don't. Always. So, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye, and again, eternal fire here, he's not talking about a garbage dump outside Jerusalem. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Oh, that's beautiful.
I know that. And, you know, there is a Catholic doctrine that says that everyone who is born has a guardian angel. Mm-hmm. And I'm not so sure that is a mistaken doctrine. I think this verse argues for that. Their angels. And yes, it's plural. And it may be because it's referring to a plural antecedent, little ones.
Yes.
But I think that there's something to be said for that. We've got fallen angels who are watching us. Paul admonished the women, as we said earlier, keep, you know, your heads covered because you realize you're being watched by the angels. But I think the unfallen angels also are watching. All of this is a massive lesson to the angels that God loves us so much.
Yeah.
That he would do anything to bring us in, even including sending his own son to die.
Exactly. We've talked about the concept of angels over the nations. We see that in the book of Daniel, where the angel coming to Daniel has to contend with the prince of Persia. But looking at this and seeing in heaven, their angels, the children, all have angels who always see the face of God.
Yeah. I know, isn't that wonderful? And I believe that's every child who is alive to the Lord.
Yeah.
Even those who have been, as our modern day case says, sacrificed to Moloch. They have been aborted.
Yeah. Yeah. Chris Putnam's book, The Supernatural Worldview, he recounts the story of a young man named John who was at the age of three involved in a terrible car wreck. His mother had run off the road. She was going to visit her sister. And the boy was found in part because two different things. First of all, his aunt had a dream in which she knew that something terrible had happened, that there'd been an accident. And when the sister didn't show up on schedule, she persuaded her husband to. And they weren't people of means. They had to go and rent a car because they didn't have one of their own to go and start searching. Meanwhile, police along this in this area began getting reports of a woman nude on this curve, which was on a hill. So, you know, there was a drop off like 30, 40 feet below road level where the car was car had landed and was not visible from the road. But police finally had to go out there and check this out because they had multiple reports, 2, 3, 4 accounts, people saying there's a naked woman standing there on the side of the road. Well, the mother had died. But this young man, 5 days out there, daytime temperatures close to 100 degrees, no food, no water. And yet he remembers, not much about the incident, but he remembers a glowing being who stayed with him the whole time.
His angel.
And Chris interviewed him for the book and led him to the Lord. And you see this in Matthew 18. This is just remarkable.
I love your heart.
So continuing, verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray.
Again, so, still rebuking his disciples for arguing over who's the greatest.
Exactly. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And we'll mention here that between verse 10 and 12, there is a verse 11 that some manuscripts include, not included in the ESV translation. Verse 11 says, "For the Son of Man came to save the lost." Again, the oldest manuscripts don't have that. Taking it out really doesn't weaken the intent of the verse. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained a brother, your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. This is something that is a problem in the church, and especially with the internet. It is so easy to fire off missives and attacks on other ministries and other people without talking with them directly.
Exactly.
If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And I would suggest that this is not so much, this is if someone does something to you personally, more so than, because your brother sins against you, not, I disagree with his interpretation of end times prophecy.
Exactly.
So he's a heretic.
Exactly. Yeah. He sins against you. That is exactly it.
Right. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Shake the dust from your sandals. Mm-hmm. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Mm-hmm. For where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there am I among them. You don't have to have a mega church for Jesus to be present.
No.
Two or three.
It can be just you and your spouse.
Yes. And by the way, I would also suggest in this section about your brother sinning against you, that humility and approaching as a child would be, because maybe if you bring 2 or 3 people in and they say, you know, you're really taking this a little too hard, that's not what he meant, then you need to be open to correction as well.
Yes.
So, or I should say we rather than
you. We all do, because we all do this.
Right. Verse 21. And I know we're running a little long here, but this I think, study was worth it. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Yeah, Peter looking for a law here. You know, give me the bottom line. What's the bottom line here? How many times did I got to do this before I can rebuke and send him off like a Gentile? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times.
And other translations say 70 times 7.
Yeah. The point is, he's saying an unlimited amount.
Yeah.
If someone
what
comes
I
to
like
you,
about the 70 times 7, though, That's Daniel's prophecy of 70
yes.
weeks.
Yes, that's a very good point. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, and imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Which basically, since you're in prison, it means never. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And the Greek term here for jailers, by the way, is torturers. Yeah. Makes the point even more clear, because that's what will happen. No, Gehenna, Hades, hell.
Yes, that's torturers.
Exactly. Yeah. So also, my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Hard cheese, but there it is.
It is indeed.
Yeah. Good stuff today in just three chapters of the Bible. Matthew 17, 18, Mark 8. Pow. I mean, just the supernatural realm and a glimpse into it. And just another magnificent example of the love that God has for all of us. Boy, that that verse got me.
Oh, honey, I love you,
sweetheart. And this is what is just so amazing about Scripture when you're reading it on your own. Because I've read over this before.
Me too.
And it's like, okay, all right, interesting. Yeah, good.
Yep, seen this before. Yeah, I remember this in the other. Yeah, okay.
But when you read it and you're actually looking, you know, what's behind this, then
there's something about reading it out loud to me.
Yeah.
That I catch a whole lot more if I hear it. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Jesus himself says, you know, that something about hearing it, those with ears to hear, lists, pay attention. So don't just read it to yourself. Read it out loud to your kids.
Yeah.
Ask them to read it to you.
Well, and trying to read it with some inflection.
Yeah.
Some of the meaning comes out a little more deeply too. And you can almost see the conversations taking place.
Mm-hmm.
This is not a work of fiction, folks. This is history.
No, praise God for that. Amen. Oh, one day.
Father, we thank you for this time that we shared today. And Lord, we just thank you for opening your word to us. May we take it to heart. May we treat our brothers and sisters, and especially children, with the love that you and forgiveness that you have shown us. And Father, may we recognize the influence of the spirit realm on the world around us. Help us to be prepared and properly armed for battle. Lord, we pray for your blessing on those in need of comfort, spiritual comfort, emotional, financial, physical comfort, Lord. We pray that you would strengthen us all until the day that you return and we are restored to our place in the council. Lord, come quickly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Until next time, I'm Derek Gilbert.
I'm Sharon Gilbert. Bye-bye, everybody.
Thank you for joining us. We post a new Bible study each Sunday morning. Join the discussion at the Gilbert House Fellowship page on Facebook. Subscribe to our podcast feed and explore the archives online at gilberthouse.org. Trouble sometimes.